Well, it certainly is a pleasure to be with you this morning. It is a maze sometimes when you start thinking about how long you've known someone. And high school was quite a ways back for Tim and I. We're talking 30 plus years. One thing, though, that Tim and I did early on when we got to be friends was we started a Bible study down on campus at UNL. And that was so long ago, sometimes I forget about that, but we were both students there and started that Bible study. And that kind of a foreshadowing, maybe, of where God would lead me in ministry. I served as a local church pastor for 8 years down in South Carolina. My wife and I moved there in 2008 to go to seminary, and I went to a Southern Baptist seminary while I served as a Southern Baptist pastor there. But since 2018, we've been back here in Nebraska, which is where we're from originally. We grew up, both my wife and I, in Saunders County, so on the other side of Lincoln. But we've been back here since 2018, and I lead a ministry called Convincing Proof. So you can check it out online, the website, convincingproof.org. Not now, but maybe later this afternoon. Convincing Proof is the name of the ministry. We took that from Acts 1:3, which says that Jesus presented many convincing proofs of his resurrection. And we thought that would be a good name for the type of ministry that this is. I focus mostly on evangelism and apologetics, giving people good reasons and evidence that they should put their faith in Christ. So that's my ministry. That's what I focus on. But I was so thankful that Tim called me and asked me to come and preach, because I don't get the opportunity to do that as much as I did when I was a local church pastor. So as Tim said, we're going to be mostly in Romans 13 this morning, but I want to start you off in Matthew 22. So maybe turn to Matthew 22. You're probably familiar with the phrase, when you go to a dinner party, there are two topics you're supposed to avoid. Have you heard that phrase before? Right, when you go to a dinner party, you're not supposed to bring up religion and politics, right? Well, it's a good thing that we're not at a dinner party this morning, because we're going to be discussing both of those things, religion and politics. And the question, really, that we're discussing is, how much should the church be involved in government? How much should the church be involved in the governmental process? Now, this is a major issue that Christians have been discussing and thinking about lately. We just came through an election year. We have a new president. There's a lot of discussion about Christian nationalism, what that even means. Should we support it or not? So we're going to try to look at God's Word this morning and see what sort of principles and teaching God has for this issue. Let's open up in a word of prayer before we dive in. Heavenly Father, we want to pause here for a moment and just seek you as we look into your truth. I'm so thankful for this church and for Tim and the elders here, who have really established this church on your word, on the preaching of your word, the teaching of your word, and the obeying, the following of your word. We're so thankful that we have your scripture, that you have revealed truth to us through these means, so that we're not scrambling, so that we're not trying to figure these things out on our own, that we can turn to you and receive from you instruction on how to think about these issues and ultimately how to act upon them. So we pray for our time this morning. I pray that you would speak through your word as you've promised to do, that you would instruct and guide us in your truth. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, you often hear two extremes when it comes to this question: how much should the church be involved in government? And I'm going to summarize these two extremes. I'll probably exaggerate a little bit just so you can see that these are extreme positions. The first extreme position would be somebody who says, look, the church should not be involved in government at all. Okay? And this position sometimes comes across as almost anti-government, that we shouldn't waste our time talking about government, being involved in the government. They almost treat it like the beast in Revelation, like it's this big evil entity out there that we need to avoid and almost run away from. So this extreme position would be not at all. Government's a waste of time. We don't want to get distracted and be involved in that whatsoever. The other extreme you'll hear sometimes is sometimes people will answer this question by saying a lot. In other words, the church should be very involved in the governmental process, that we should be out lobbying, that we should be super involved in the governmental process. And that almost sometimes when you hear people with this sort of mentality, I don't think anybody really thinks this, but you almost get the impression from them that if we could just get the right people elected, all of our problems would be solved. Or if we just get the right laws on the books, if we just pass those laws against whatever it may be, then we could fix this country. Now, both of those are pretty extreme positions, right? And I exaggerated a little bit just so we could see the extremity of them. And like most things, the right answer is probably somewhere in the middle, right? But that's what we're hoping to flush out this morning. What role should the church play in government? I want to begin, like I said, in Matthew 22. Take a look starting in verse 15. This is probably a familiar situation to you. Some of the Pharisees are plotting to trap Jesus, to kind of corner him, if you will. Similar, just the context, a little bit similar to our current context where you have people maybe on both sides. So here you have a Jewish culture, obviously there in the first century. They're going to be under governmental rule in terms of the Romans ruling over them. And some would be very opposed to that, right? You've probably heard of the Zealots and those that wanted to resist and fight against the Roman government. Well, there were other Jews who were more maybe in favor of it, or at least taught that we, the Jews at the time, God's people, should submit and follow the governmental rulers, i.e. the Romans. So, similar camps. And what the Pharisees were doing here were trying to pit Jesus on against one side or the other. Because they knew that if Jesus would take a side, then those on the other side would be upset at him, right? You can never make everybody happy. So the Pharisees were trying to do that with Jesus and generate maybe some opposition to him. But we'll see, their ploy did not work. Pick up then in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him, Jesus, in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth." A little bit of flattery there. "And defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then," in their entrapment, "what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice. He saw through their trap. And he said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this on the denarius?" They said to him, "It's Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. So this is a very well-known phrase. You've heard this before, "render unto Caesar." And I think there's more here than just, yeah, pay your taxes to the government and then give your tithes to the church. Of course, that's there, but I think there's more there that we can unpack. That, in fact, I think Paul unpacked in Romans. I think there's some much deeper truth behind this little phrase, "render unto Caesar." I think what we're going to see when we eventually get to Romans 13 is that there's a separation of purpose here. And we see this even in this little nugget from Jesus. So there's a separation in purpose between these two entities, between government, in this case Caesar, and God's people, or in our context, the church. These are two separate institutions. Both are good, both are important, but they exist for separate, distinct purposes. And you might think, well, Adam, well, how are you getting all of that from this simple little phrase, render unto Caesar? Keep in mind what the rest of the New Testament is. Okay, we have the Gospels, of course, the activities and the events that happen with Jesus' ministry and his teachings, of course. But the rest of the New Testament, what we think of as epistles, Paul, Peter, James, writing their epistles, what they're doing, in a sense, is unpacking Jesus' teaching. So they're unraveling, maybe further explaining from direct revelation with God, more about what Jesus was teaching. And so we should regard the rest of the New Testament as Jesus' teaching. The Holy Spirit, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would inform and instruct the disciples to continue writing out God's Scripture. And so when we read the epistles, we're really unpacking the teaching of God, the teaching of Jesus. And so as we turn to Romans 13, keep that in mind, that we're studying here the teaching of Jesus. Look, if you haven't already turned to Romans 13, look at particularly verse 7. So Romans 13, 7. And I think here's a little clue that Paul has in mind this teaching from Jesus when he's writing out these instructions in Romans 13. Particularly look at verse 7. Paul writes there, render unto all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And I think by this little phrase here, so closely matching Jesus's render unto Caesar, we can safely assume that Paul has that in mind, and he's further elaborating on what Jesus was getting at. And so as we go through the seven verses here, Romans 13, 1 through 7, we're seeing what God's instruction is for us when it comes to this issue, church and government. What are their purposes? Before we go there, though, we need to talk about this idea of purpose. Because this word purpose is, maybe not the word itself, but the idea or the concept of purpose, or maybe you hear essence sometimes, has really fallen out of favor in our culture. We oftentimes don't talk in terms of essences or purposes anymore. You might think, well, why is that the case? Why don't we think that way or talk that way anymore? Well, a lot of it has to do with just the thinking of Western culture. That, for instance, we now think of ourselves as human beings just having evolved from this haphazard evolutionary process that had no purpose, really. It was just an accidental process. We're basically accidents. We don't have any purpose or ultimate essence. We can invent or we can think of a purpose for ourselves if that would help give us meaning or make us feel better about life, but ultimately there is no purpose to life. According to this majority Western way of thinking. And so this idea of purpose, this idea of there being an ultimate purpose or an ultimate meaning from outside of us, not the silly ones that we make up, but a real objective meaning and purpose that we discover or are told, that is something that's a bit radical when it comes to the current thinking of Western culture. So we need to stop for a moment and just think about what we mean when we talk about purpose, that we're saying, look, these are purposes that were given by God, that when God created first us as human beings, he had a purpose for us in mind. We're not accidents. We're not just molecules in motion. God created us for a particular purpose. We have an essence, a reason for why God created us. And God has a reason or a purpose for everything he's created, including government and the church. And that's what we're going to try to nail down this morning. What is that purpose for the government? What is that purpose for the church? And understanding these purposes better will help us. It won't be able to nail down all the details, of course, and all the nuances of this specific question, what role should the church play in government, but it'll at least give us a starting point when we understand the separate purposes of these two institutions. Think about when you use something for the wrong purpose, right? I think this is what causes a lot of confusion and frustration when it comes to this topic sometimes, because we're expecting, often I think Christians sometimes, we're often expecting the government to do something that it wasn't intended to do. So think of a silly example of a tool. Let's say a screwdriver, right? A screwdriver was invented to fulfill a particular purpose. And when you use a screwdriver for something that it's not designed for, let's say you try to use a screwdriver to hammer in a nail, you're going to get frustrated. It's not going to work well. You might be able to get the nail in a little bit, but it's certainly not going to work very well because that's not what it was designed to do. Similar with the government. Sometimes Christians, we expect things of the government that it really wasn't intended or designed to do, and we get frustrated. So we want to drill down here and look at the purpose, the reason that God created the government, and draw out some applications from that. Okay, so let's discuss that then, the purpose of government. Now, one of my goals this morning, you might find this to be a bit strange, but one of my goals this morning is to convince you to love the government. It might sound a bit odd, but that is one of my goals this morning. I think we should love the government. In fact, I'm going to bet that most of you, if not all of you, already do love the government. Now, I recognize that we all come from different backgrounds, we all come from different families, right, environments. Maybe you grew up in a family that was very patriotic. Maybe you had several generations, let's say, of people who served in the military. And so you come from a background that is very, if you will, pro-government, very patriotic. Sometimes people can even be too patriotic. What do I mean by that? You've probably heard the song before, "Our Country, Right or Wrong." In other words, we're going to support our country, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. That's probably taking patriotism a little bit too far. But I also understand that there's probably some here who have been raised or come from more of the opposite environment, the opposite context. Maybe you had parents or family that despised the government, that was always complaining about the government or politicians. And so you grew up with maybe that mentality towards the government. Maybe a bit of anger or frustration always towards the government. But it's important, and you guys know this, being a part of this church, it's important to come to the Scripture and see what God has to say about the government and let His Word wash over us and instruct us on how we should feel and think about the government. So we'll find out at the end if I've accomplished my goal, if in fact you do love the government. Well, let's do this. Let's read through Romans 13, 1 through 7. And I'll just read through all seven verses, and then we'll come back and unpack them for a bit, okay? So Romans 13, 1 through 7. And note in particular the purpose of government, and we'll see that here. Let's take a look at verse 1. Paul wrote, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, government that is, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So the first thing we can see here, even in verse 1, is that the government is an authority established by God. This isn't accidental. This isn't without purpose. This is established. This institution, what we call government, is established by God. In verse 3, we see it's described that it's a cause of fear for evil behavior. And so its purpose, one of its purposes, is to quell evil behavior. Okay, keep that in mind. And we'll see from other verses, it's to praise good behavior or praise good actions. In verse 4, surprisingly, it's called the minister of God. Now, this word in the Greek is the word where we get the word deacon from. So I'm sure you have deacons here at church. They're ministers. They're deacons. They're ministering. They're doing God's work. They're serving. But here it's also said of the government that it is a minister, a deacon, if you will, of God. It's a minister of God to punish evil. That's why it bears the sword. In our context, guns, I guess you could say. But government has the authority to inflict physical punishment, if you will. It bears the sword because it is a minister of God to punish evil. It's even called an avenger, right? I find that to be an interesting phrase, especially in our day and age with all these Avenger movies and such, right? We know what an avenger is. In our superhero movies, right, what do the Avengers do? Well, they bring the evildoers to justice. They are avenging evil, avenging, bringing them to justice. And that's what the government is called here. The government is an avenger. Put a little different spin in our thinking about government. Government is an avenger to bring wrath on those who do evil. So that's why we should pay taxes. And this is what Paul is getting at, verses 6 and 7. Hearkening back to what Jesus said, we pay taxes so that the government has resources to do this, to promote and praise good actions and to punish evil ones, even as far as using physical means, i.e. the sword, to do so. So that's why Paul says we should support the government, pay our taxes so that they can do these things that God has intended for the government to do. So if we could try to wrap this up as a definition, right? If we want to maybe formalize this and say this is what a government is based on God's word as best as we can. It's not infallible, obviously, but we do our best to try to summarize things in doctrines or theologies of what we're studying in God's word. So maybe we could say of government that it is an authority established by God to be his minister for, first of all, encouraging good behavior through praise, and then secondly, discouraging evil behavior through the threat and application of punishment. Now, Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you would, turn over there with me. And this is where you'll see more of the flip side as well, the praising of good behavior. So take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Peter is going to say pretty much the same thing. He says in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the, here you go, similar phrase here, sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So there's a sense in which then the government, the purpose of the government, from what we can see in God's word here, is to influence behavior, influence people's actions, if you will. So according to God, laws, and then the threat of violating those laws with even physical punishment, does change behavior. I think that's something we can be crystal clear concerning based on God's word. That laws and the threat of punishment for disobeying those laws does change behavior. And you might think, well, why would God care about behavior, though? Isn't God more concerned about the heart? And certainly he is. There's no doubt about it. But as I see it, as I'm, you know, studying Scripture and trying to ascertain the purpose of government here, there's a purpose behind God instituting government to influence people's behavior. This is how I think it should be understood. So we can ask the question, why would God create government to influence behavior when he's more concerned about the heart? Well, I think what government, as I understand it, based on God's word, is part of God's common grace to keep society from spiraling out of control. You know, I'm a firm believer in total depravity. In other words, if left alone, you know, if God just completely left us alone, we as human beings would be utterly, utterly wicked. We would destroy each other, we would destroy ourselves, we would just wreak complete havoc. And so the government, in a sense, is part of God's common grace in holding back society from its destructive tendencies. In fact, sometimes I think of government like a dam. That without government, society, we would just almost implode, because it would allow, even more so than it does, our wickedness to come into fruition. And you see this happen, right, in countries where the government falls apart, right? You see this on the news, or you watch documentaries and you see situations, maybe even in cities here in our country from time to time, or governments overseas when the government is toppled, how mass chaos just breaks out. Rioting, looting, gangs, murder. And we see that whenever there isn't a government in place. And so I think of government often as the dam that's holding back evil that otherwise would burst forth. And so part of government is God's common grace in keeping society from delving into just total anarchy. It helps keep evil in check and provides order and safety then for society, at least more order and safety than we would have otherwise without government. And so that's why I think we should love government, because it's a minister of God. We should honor government. We should thank God for government. Now, I recognize that we all get frustrated with politicians. You know, I'll be first in line, you know, if we're going to list our frustrations with various politicians. But remember that government is more than just the folks in Washington, D.C., right? Government includes our police officers, our firemen and women, our soldiers. And I tell you what, I am so thankful, and I love the fact that I live in a context where we have police officers. So if somebody is breaking into my house in the middle of the night, I know that if I call within minutes, there are going to be police officers with that bear the sword there to protect me. And I love that. I love that aspect of government. And I think you do too. In fact, I've got a personal story I can share about that. A few years ago, there in Lincoln at our house, our neighbor's RV caught on fire at night. It was just something that happened in their RV, which was parked in their backyard, but happened to be really close to our garage. And so the whole side of our garage got melted off from this fire. And the damage would have been much, much worse because our garage is very close to our house and could have easily, you know, the fire could have easily moved to our house. But again, within minutes, we lived just a few blocks from a fire station. There were firemen there putting out the fire. So just another example of why I love the government as God's minister. Now, this is true. This is why I think this is sometimes difficult to understand. But this is true even of governments that aren't founded on the Bible. Okay? In this context, Paul and Peter are talking about the Roman government. Nero was the leader at this time, and so you probably know all the horrendous things about Nero. He definitely was not a Christian by any means. But yet they were saying these things about that Roman government, that it is a minister of God. And so this is true whether the government we have in mind is a government that was founded on biblical or Christian principles or not. It can be a completely secular government or a government of another religion, if you will. In this case, the Romans. And we would say the same thing of it, that it is an institution created by God for his purposes, a minister, an avenger for God. And you might think, well, how could it be that somebody, how could it be that these governmental leaders of a country that wasn't founded on Christian principles, how could they know what is right and wrong? How could they know what's good and what's evil so they could praise the good and punish the evil? Well, take a look with me at Romans 2 real quick. I want you to see this in Romans 2. And I think this alleviates some of the confusion about how we can support and love a government even if it wasn't necessarily founded on Christian principles or by Christians or politicians who aren't Christians. Take a look at Romans 2. Verse 14, I think this helps us to understand how these governmental leaders, even if they've never even heard of Christianity, can still be used by God in this role. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Paul explains, for when Gentiles, again, we have in mind right now, politicians who aren't, and have nothing to do with God's people, maybe never even heard of Christianity, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. So even though we affirm total depravity, we also recognize that God has written his law, his moral truth, if you will, on people's hearts, and that's how these even secular governments can be ministers of God to punish evil and to praise good. So I would say, based on these verses again, that the purpose of government is about changing behavior, not changing hearts. And we make a mistake when we get frustrated when we expect government to do something it wasn't intended to do. Change hearts. That's not what it's intended to do. It'd be like trying to use a screwdriver to hammer a nail. Okay, we wanted to spend most of our time this morning on the purpose of government. Let's quickly go through now the purpose of the church. And this won't take nearly as long. I'm sure you guys are very familiar with the purpose of the church, being under the solid teaching here at this church. So we'll just quickly remind ourselves, what is the purpose of the church? And of course, I'm going to go to the Great Commission. So look at Matthew 28. Look at Matthew 28. I always find it odd, and I've been a part of churches. I've even been a part of this process myself until I reflected on it. But I always find it odd when a church struggles in trying to write a mission statement. Because it's like, you know what? We don't need to come up with a mission statement. Our leader, Jesus Christ, has already given us our mission. We don't need to come up with the mission statement. It's already been given to us. We call it the Great Commission, right? That is the purpose of the church. So take a look, Matthew 28, as a reminder, 18 to 20. Jesus came up, spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So the distinct purpose of the church is more about the heart. It's to make disciples, to help people to be reconciled back to God through faith in Christ. That's the only way somebody can be reconciled back to God. So their heart needs to put their faith in Christ, right? That's the beginning of the discipleship process. And then, as Jesus said here, teaching them to observe and to follow his ways. That's the discipleship process that begins with evangelism, people coming to faith, being baptized, and then walking in his ways. So that's the purpose of the church, to make disciples. So we could do a similar thing. We could quickly, this isn't going to be exhaustive, but just really quickly, we could say the purpose of a church is for a group of Christians to organize together under biblical leadership, to work together to try to accomplish this purpose that God gave the church, the Great Commission, to make disciples. So the purpose of the church, again, is more about heart issues. It involves behavior, certainly, right? But we want people, first and foremost, to have a right relationship with God, their heart in the right place. And then, yeah, discipling, helping them live out God's truth as they fight against their flesh, learn how to walk by the Spirit so they don't carry out the desire of the flesh. That involves behavior. But it's more about the heart than it is, whereas government is more about the behavior. So let's do a little bit of application as we wrap things up here. A little bit of application. I think the parenting role can be a good analogy here. Because within the parenting role, the role of mom and dad, you kind of see both purposes. In other words, with parents, you see a little bit of the governmental aspect of it, right? There's punishment, there's the threat of punishment, right? And that is to influence behavior. And so parents play a governing role with their children, of course. But there's also a sense in which parents, especially Christian parents, need to disciple their children. So there's heart issues at play as well. So within the parental role, you see both activities that we're called to do. The governmental aspects of it, managing behavior, but also the church side of things, right? The spiritual discipleship process of heart matters. When it comes to the church and government, though, it's almost like those two jobs or those two purposes have been separated. That's why I've titled this sermon, "The Separation of Purposes." It's like those two things have been separated, where you have government more focused on behavior and the church more focused on the heart issues. So, back to our question that we started with. How much should the church be involved in government? Well, there's a sense in which the church can and should be a beacon of light in society, right? Whatever governmental context it's in, whether it's a democracy or a monarch, maybe in another country, whatever role, whatever governmental structure that the church finds itself in, it can be a beacon of light in and to that structure. We have more than just general revelation. We have more than just God's law written on our hearts. We have special revelation. So we can, in a sense, even know better what is good and what is evil, because we have more revelation from God, if you will. So I think the church can and should be a beacon of light in whatever society it's in, to explain to that society, including the government, what really is evil and what is good. And at times, even call out the government when it needs to and correct it. if it is, let's say, praising something that is evil or punishing something that is good. Because the government isn't perfect, right? Neither is the church, for that matter. But certainly the government isn't perfect, even though Paul describes it in these very flowery terms, minister of God, an avenger of God, institution of God. It's not perfect, and we recognize that. And we might have to call it out from time to time. There's even situations where we have to resist the government. And this is very rare. I think this is something that should hardly ever happen. But there are very unique situations where we have to resist the government. Again, I don't think this happens very often, but you can write down in your notes Acts 5:29. You might be familiar there. Peter says they run into a situation where they can't obey the government. Or you think of like Daniel in the Old Testament, where he was under a government that told him he couldn't pray in certain ways. And Peter in Acts 5 says we must obey God rather than men. So there are situations where we need to resist the government, but like I said, I think that is a very, very rare occurrence. Now, we don't get involved, the church that is, we don't do these things as part of our interacting with government to try to change hearts. We need to keep in mind that that's not the purpose of government. The purpose of government is to keep society stable and safe. And so we, though, as Christians, should care about the stability and the safety of our society. If that's what the role of government is to, again, that dam against the chaos of wickedness. So if the purpose of government is to keep society more safe, more secure, more stable than it otherwise would be, we should want to see our government thrive in its role. And so we should be excited and try to help in any way that we can see the government thrive in its role. Not only for our own sakes, right? Not only so that we live in a safer and more secure society, but also for our neighbor's sake, as we should love our neighbor, especially when it comes to protecting the most innocent. We should hopefully see our government doing so, protecting the innocent from harm. We just need to be careful, though, and I think this is the primary concern some have in this regard. We need to be careful that we don't get distracted from the primary purpose of the church, and that is to make disciples. The heart should be the primary focus, not the behavior of society. So again, I think that's where we get a lot of frustration, where when we look out in society and as Christians, we see the behavior of people in our society and we get so frustrated with it. But we have to remember that the government isn't about changing hearts. Okay, the government is never going to be able to accomplish that because that's not its purpose. But it is about managing behavior. Now, the last thing I want to close with is kind of a tangent question. And that is a little bit different. How much should an individual Christian be involved in government? Now, notice this is a different question, though. Okay, we're not talking about the church at large. Now we're talking about an individual Christian. How much should an individual Christian be involved in government? The church is an organized group of Christians working together to try to accomplish the purpose God gave the church, the Great Commission, making disciples. And of course, individual Christians should be active in that process, right? So I like the verses that we read this morning from Corinthians, see similar things in Ephesians 4, where we're all, as Christians, been given different spiritual gifts, and we're to use those gifts in building up the body, in making disciples, if you will, so that we're all maturing. Pastor Tim uses his teaching and preaching gifts. You all use other gifts, but those gifts we're using within the body to make disciples, to build up the body. But I also believe in what used to be called like vocational callings, okay? And some people are called into church ministry as a vocation. But I firmly believe that some individual Christians are called vocationally to other fields. Some Christians are called to serve as farmers. Some Christians are called to serve, let's say, as plumbers or accountants or attorneys. There are a lot of different vocations that individual Christians may be called to, and I think one of the viable ones is some sort of governmental service. And so you might have young people in the church here who feel that they're called to serve God in the government, let's say, to be a policeman, to be a soldier, to be even a politician. That might be their vocational calling. And I think we can get behind that. We should get behind that because they can serve in that vocational calling, even in the governmental realm, as a minister of God. Because that's what we see the government's purpose being, an avenger, if you will, promoting good things and punishing evil. Now, one thing that we can be very thankful for in this country, and I know it's kind of after the fact because the election has already come and gone, but I will say, just for future reference, as you think about your ability to vote, it's a privilege, right? They couldn't vote. The New Testament writers, they couldn't vote under their Roman government. We get the chance to, even as regular citizens, even if we don't work in the government, we have a chance to have an influence. And I would just say simply as we close here that I would encourage you to vote, to base your vote not on shallow economic promises. We don't need that second flat screen TV. We're good. We don't need that newest iPhone. But to base your vote on who knows good and evil the best. Because those who know what is good and what is evil the best will therefore do the best job at fulfilling the purpose of government, promoting good things and punishing evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for government, and I'm so thankful for the government in this country, even at a local level, the ways that it's been a minister of you in my life to protect me and to provide things when my house almost catch on fire, for instance, and all the other aspects of the government as your minister that promotes good and punishes evil. We're very thankful for that, and we're thankful ultimately to you because we know that you're behind this institution, that you're using it to hold evil back, that if it wasn't there, that if your common grace wasn't involved, the chaos would just be rampant. So we're thankful for that, and I'm also thankful, Lord, for the church, for this institution, if you will, you created, that reaches people for Christ, that focuses more on the heart, that can point people to you and how to be reconciled back to the God who loves them, created them for a loving relationship with him. So we're thankful for that, Lord, and I pray for this church, for Tim, that his voice would recover quickly, and that this church would be a beacon of light in this society, this culture out here in the Firth area. In your name we pray. Amen.